Well, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. How are we doing today? All right? We recover from, that was last month, right? The loss yesterday, that was November. We're now in December. We can celebrate Christmas and be excited about it, right? There's lots to be hopeful for sure, for sure. I'm excited to preach this morning. I got to tell you, I was talking to Trevor as he's preparing to preach later this month, and being blessed with preaching during the Advent season is truly one of my greatest joys. It's just so much fun, so much fun. And just a real privilege to be able to share his word as we anticipate Christmas morning, right? It's an awesome, awesome time. I want to ask you, though, it's kind of pertinent considering yesterday. How would you describe that class? Anybody? Scarlet, apple, okay. Glass is clear. How full is the glass? Half full.
Two-thirds.
Two-thirds? How about now? Half full. Anybody, is anybody a realist in the world? Anybody refer to that as half empty? Steph, okay, okay. What's the difference? Why do some people view some things as half full and others tend to view things as half empty? What do you think drives that? Any ideas? Why'd you say half full?
Attitude.
Attitude, okay. Carl, how about you? Why'd you say half full?
Positive expectations.
Positive expectations, okay. Steph, why would you say that's half empty? Because it is. The realist in the room, right? My wife Amy would probably say it's half empty as well, right? It's interesting how we can go through life and view things, the exact same thing through different lenses. And, you know, as we enter this Christmas season, it's important for us as Christians to view them through the lens that God wants us to, right? Without doubt and with complete confidence. So that brings the question, what causes you to be hopeful? Shout it out. Is there anything in this world that causes you to be hopeful?
Jesus.
Jesus. Good answer. Good answer. What else? Nothing else in this world. Everything else is depressing and sad. Brenda's crying over the loss yesterday. David? New mercies. Yeah, Dave. God's promises. Yeah. As Christians, there's definitely reasons to be hopeful, is there not? And that's the thing we're going to get into today. You know, when you look in what goes on in the world, there is a lot that can drag you down. The news, social media, brokenness is just everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's sadness, sorrow, heartache, and a lot of it's very deep, and it can really affect our hearts. Understandably, right? God's heart can be broken as well. You know, but I have the pure blessing now of being a poppy. When my grandkids come in the house and come running to me, I'm just, my entire attitude can change. And as I've thought about that, I can't help but think part of the reason why they bring me optimism is because the optimism a child can have, right? They haven't been spoiled by the world like we as adults have been. They have much to be hopeful for, much to be happy about. Not every child. I understand there's those out there that have some real hardships. But for the most part, children can just have a different perspective, a different perspective on life. You know, as we enter the Christmas season, I think about my own childhood and being a kid and getting excited for Christmas morning. It was a big deal, right? It still is a big deal. I want to ask you, for those of us a little bit more older in the room, who remembers this year's catalog? Anybody? Yeah? So this is a catalog, for those of you that don't know what a catalog is, okay? This is a modern-day version. It's Power Tools, which is very important to me now. But as a child, there was a catalog that came out from Sears and Roebuck every year. And I would, it's the only time of the year I'd look at this catalog. But I'd pull it down, and I'd sit at the kitchen table, and I'd open the toy section. And I'd just start dog-earing pages and making a list. And that list would get pretty long, right? Dog-ear more pages and just keep looking. And the hope was, the expectation was, Santa Claus or my parents, I didn't care who, either one would work, right, would read that list and bring me on Christmas morning that which I had annotated I wanted. Rarely did it work out that way. I'm not sure if my parents had actually done Christmas shopping already or not, but that list really didn't matter in their eyes, because I'm sure the things I was picking out were the things, you know, back then the high dollar amount were probably $20, $30, $40, and we were in no place where that could have been a reality in my world. But as adults, I want to ask you, what would it take to have the optimism of a child again? The awe, the wonder, the anticipation. Wouldn't it be nice to have that? So let me ask you this. When it comes to optimism, what can fuel your optimism? Throw it out there, shout it out. What does it take for you to have optimism in today's world? Good news? Receiving good news? Anything else that causes you to be optimistic? Or again, is it just nothing to be optimistic about?
The alignment of situations or circumstance.
Yeah, when things you see things coming together for the positive, it can give you hope and optimism for the future. Let me start with a more basic question, because really optimism comes down to hope, right? What is hope? What is it? Is it a noun? Is it a verb? How does the world view hope? I think of it, some examples are, I'm hopeful that'll be a white Christmas. I sure hope the police officer doesn't pull me over for speeding. I sure hope that kicker puts it between the field goal, right? It's more of a wish. When the world speaks of hope, they're speaking of something they were hoping will happen, but there's no guarantee. But as Christians, when we hear the word hope, we're to be different, right? We're to have a hope in something that we know is a certainty. We hope in something that is full of assurance and trust and a confidence in what God has promised us, right? Something that will happen with that we have no doubt. That's a whole different type of hope, isn't it? And when you think about having that type of hope, that can give us optimism. Real optimism, the type of optimism that we really need in this broken world. So today, we're going to discuss that. We're going to walk through hope. We're going to discuss Isaiah and his promises and what he looked at or what he was called to share with the people of Judah at a very dark time in that world. Before we get started, if you wouldn't mind bowing your head with me, and we'll go ahead and turn to the Father before we turn to his word. Lord Jesus, I just ask you to be here this morning. You've given us your word. You've given us a true hope, Lord, that can only come through you. I pray that our time together this morning, we can just be reassured that we have reason to be optimistic. We have reason to have hope in this very dark and broken world, Lord. And that is only because of you, what you did for us on that cross, and in that grave where you defeated death on our behalf, Lord. Lord, just guide my lips this morning. Let them be honoring to you. And let us all just walk away with the confidence of understanding the hope that we have through you in this Advent season. Your Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to turn to the book of Isaiah. And I'm actually going to start a little bit ahead of what's up on the screen today. I'm going to start back in Isaiah chapter 8. So you won't see what's on the screen until we get into chapter 9 with verse 1. So I'm going to start reading. If you just listen for now, Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 16. It says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs, importance in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers and who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Now picking up in verse 9, starting with verse 1, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them his light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do that." Now, to understand that, what those verses really mean, it's very important to understand the context of what was happening here. You see, the kingdom of Judah was dealing with some very major issues. The Assyrians were invading from the promised land or into the promised land, resulting in brutal war, enslavement, and exile. Things that in today's world, it's really hard for us to understand outside of the news, isn't it? In some ways, they were hopeless, for they were not following God. Now, when the word speaks of Zebulun and Naphtali, this is a region within the promised land, all right? An area where Jesus' ministry 8 centuries later would occur. This area is where the Israelites were unable to secure the land from the peoples who had been living there when they first arrived at the promised land, all due to their own disobedience of God. You see, the Assyrians had captured these lands from Israel. They'd caused major destruction and death and taken many Israelites captive, bringing them back to their own lands further north. But the truth is, Israel on its own wasn't in that great of a situation either. You see, the nation was divided into 2 kingdoms. In the north, you had the kingdom of Israel, not to be confused with the nation of Israel, but the kingdom of Israel, which was formed when the northern tribes of Israel, 10 in total, revolted after the death of King Solomon. Now, they were in near ruin. They were destroying themselves due to anarchy, civil war, and rebellion. In many ways, they were a very easy target for the Assyrians. To the south was the kingdom of Judah. This is the area surrounding Jerusalem as you know it today. It was founded by the tribe of Judah, who was the brother of Joseph. This was the preeminent of the 12 tribes of Israel. From this tribe came the kings David and Solomon, along with the Davidic line leading to the birth of Christ. It's also where the origin of the word Jew comes from. You see, this is where Isaiah was actually prophesizing when this book was written. He was prophesizing about the coming Savior, though. So here is Isaiah trying to warn the people of Judah once again. They just continued to struggle. They could not get things right. There had already been other prophets, but the people of Judah were a stubborn people. But for Isaiah, he's also bringing hope and confidence through the words God had given him to say to his people. You see, he was telling them of the times to come and of the assured victory. In verse 1, we're picking up from the doom and gloom of chapter 8, right? A very dark time in their lives. But there's a hope being described. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now notice here, Isaiah is speaking as if it's already happened. He is communicating as if he is in the future looking back to a prior time, the time that today, or in the time of the writing, the people of Judah were actually living. They were looking back at difficult times and looking forward to a time of no more gloom and no more anguish. Isaiah uses the word has made, showing that it had already occurred. He speaks with complete confidence of what God's going to do, for he knows that God will bring this to fruition. There is no doubt whatsoever. He's referring to this forsaken land where death and destruction were prevalent. But what has occurred? When you read these words, you need to understand what he is prophesying will happen. You see, God has made glorious the way of the sea. What he's referring to there is a valley in the region of the Promised Land, which led to the Mediterranean Sea. It was actually an area where many armies, the Assyrian army, would travel through it in order to get to where they were going. But God was changing it. The land beyond the Jordan is the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali within the kingdom of Israel. In this future prophetic vision, Israel's woes have been healed. And it goes beyond just the territory. You know, when you think about these lands and the destruction that was occurring there, and then understand it's in Matthew where it goes back and shows Jesus walking these same ground as he did his ministry. Think about that. 740 years later, Christ himself will be walking on that very land that the Assyrians had destroyed and come into. Now, reading on in verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He's referring to the people of Judah, these people who are under threat of destruction, exile from the Assyrians. They who are walking in darkness will see a light. They will see a hope, for a bright future lies ahead. Great joy is coming. It is assured. But what does this hope look like? For one, the nation has been multiplied. That's a good thing, right? When things multiply, there are signs of growth, of encouragement, of excitement. After all the years of turmoil, death, and destruction, something positive is coming their way. They will have joy as they would have after a plentiful harvest or when they are dividing the spoils from a great conquest. They have a lot to be excited about, things to anticipate. Does that sound like a hope? Does that sound like a future that you'd want to aspire to? Now, don't you think that the people of Israel would hear this and begin to believe that their future will be different, that they can have something that they can truly hope in? But where does this hope come from, right? What fuels this hope? In verse 4, it says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now think about it. Those descriptions, the yoke, the staff, the rod. Think of the image that the Israelites have from their time in Egypt when they were under their slave masters. They were carrying the yoke. The staff was on their shoulder as they carried their burden. The rod was used on their back. It's a very powerful image. Now, granted, it was 500 years before this time, but I have to imagine for the Israelites, it still carried a very graphic image of what their life was like under Egyptian rule. Now, the next section, the days of Midian, is pretty cool when you begin to understand what's really going on there. It's so easy to read through it and not grasp what he's referring to. You see, the reference to the day of Midian speaks of a miraculous victory God handed Israel through Gideon when he defeated the Midianites coming out of Judges chapter 7. I don't know if you are familiar with the story of Gideon. He was a very unlikely hero. He was a reluctant leader. He did not want to lead the Israelites in battle. Not only that, he was the runt. He was a runt from his family in a clan that was the weakest of all the clans. But God used him in an amazing way. You know, God instructed Gideon to go into battle, and Gideon was able to raise almost 32,000 soldiers. But God had a different plan in mind. He told him to send almost all 32,000 home. This is the story when God whittled down Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 men. And they were to take on the Midianites. Now you got to understand the context here as well. The Midianites consisted of an army whose camels could not be numbered. If you read on further in Judges, it actually puts the number around 135,000. So at 32,000, their odds were 4-1. 4-1. That's a big call for anybody, right? You whittle it down to 300, that's 450-1. But God used them, and they achieved victory out of that battle, mainly due to their own infighting amongst themselves. Only 15,000 Midianites survived the day. So why did God do that? Why did he whittle it down to 300? It's very simple. He wanted it to be absolutely clear that the victory was based on nothing else other than God himself. Even at 4-1, 32,000 soldiers, people could argue, well, we're good, right? And we're good. 4-1, we can take those guys, right? But 450-1, nobody's that good. Nobody at all. Not Gideon or anyone else. It was clear that only through God, Israel was victorious. But that's how God works, right? He uses unlikely people through unlikely circumstances to provide unlikely victories. Now, Isaiah is comparing this coming miracle, the birth of Christ, to the victory Gideon had over the Midianites. He's prophesying that an unlikely baby, born in unlikely circumstances, especially for a king, will provide an unlikely victory over death itself. Now, verse 5 refers to the actions taken after a major victory, when the victor burns the equipment of their enemy, for those items are no longer needed by those who have been defeated, right? Isaiah is setting the stage for the new victory coming, the victory over death. and will come in an unlikely way and provide an unlikely outcome. In verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So here's the prophet Isaiah predicting our Savior 740 years prior to the birth of Christ. Through what? Through a baby. Think of holding a tiny newborn baby. They're defenseless. They can't feed themselves. They can't walk. They can't do anything. But that's how God operates. He did not do it through an earthly king or a mighty warrior, right? And what about this baby? The government will rest upon him. They'll have no power but through this child. And think of the names that they listed here. Wonderful Counselor. His advice is truly the only advice that can be relied on. There is none better. Mighty God. This child is God himself. He's unlike any others born before or after, for he is truly God in the flesh. Everlasting Father, a reference to this child not being subject to time. No beginning and no end, for he transcends time. And Prince of Peace, through him alone, there will truly be a time of peace, one that has never been experienced before. The idea is continued in verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now go back to think about where the Israelites were at in their history, right? Do you think they would hear this and have an expected hope of a time where there wasn't destruction, of turmoil, of slavery? But think about it. They really only knew half the story. All they had is the letter from Isaiah. They were expecting this child to come and to lead them out of subjugation from their oppressors. And who can blame them, right? In that moment, I can only imagine that that was their true desire. It's mind-blowing when you think about it. But the truth is, they were not thinking big enough. They were not understanding who God truly is and what he's capable of. And can you blame them? I mean, think about yourself. How good are we at truly trusting God and believing that he is capable of doing absolutely anything? I mean, he created the world in 6 days, right? He freed the Israelites from over 400 years of bondage through a man called Moses. He defeated the Midianites with the runt from the weakest clan in only 300 warriors. But I have to ask, do we look at him to provide the miracle when we need it? Do we trust him truly with our lives? Do we truly place our hope in him every given day? I have to say that I know I lack at that. My faith is not that strong on a regular daily basis. I don't trust God enough when it comes to the big things in my life. But I still know this truth. This is the God that we follow. This is the God who loved us enough to send his son as Savior for anyone who would believe. Now think about this prophecy of Isaiah. He's informing Israel that a baby will be born. Now we know what happens with this baby. We know that this baby will grow into a man. A man who around the age of 30 will begin his ministry, healing people, raising people from the dead, and telling us what it will take to have true victory in our lives. This is what Isaiah is prophesizing about. And thankfully, we have this entire word to lean on to help us understand what it means. It helps us to understand what his life, the life of Jesus, was truly all about. We have the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament to show us how Jesus lived, that he called his disciples to follow him, men who themselves were unlikely leaders, broken men, flawed men, who would in turn change the world. We know that Jesus did not come to lead an army, but he came to lead us in a way of living, a life where we love God and we love people. We know that he was persecuted. He was accused of blasphemy and eventually arrested. We know that he was beaten to within inches of his life, only to be forced to carry his own cross to a hill where he will be nailed to the beam, raised up, and then die. But we also know that this baby boy who grows into a man will only remain in the grave for 3 days. And then after, he will return to demonstrate that death itself is defeated. That's who this baby boy is. You know, Israel continued to miss God's point when he sent Jesus into the world. You think about it, Jewish people still miss that point. But we know better. We know who Jesus really was and why he was sent. We know what he did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. And this is who we place our hope in. We place our hope in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So let me ask you, do you feel like your life truly represents a hope in Christ? Do you exhibit the wonder, the joy and anticipation of knowing that Christ is in you, that he came into this world to save you? In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're given some instruction. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." This is what we must be prepared for, to give an answer for our hope and our confidence in this broken world. So as we enter this Advent season, how well do you fully grasp what this Christmas season is all about? I want to ask you again, are you filled with the awe and wonder of a child? Do you contemplate what it means for you as a follower of Christ to have been saved by a baby that was born in a manger? You know, there's a lot of talk this time of year about peace, joy, and love. But the truth is, there's just so many interruptions, so many distractions. The hustle and bustle of the Christmas season can be a hot mess, right? Gift giving, parties, drama, football. It's so easy to be distracted, to really miss the true meaning of the Christmas season. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to make this Advent different. For those of us who know the true meaning of Christmas, we can do better. For we know, without a doubt, that we follow the one true Savior. There's nothing else for us to put hope in. We're the ones who know that we cannot boast of anything other than boasting of our Lord and Savior. You know, 2 Corinthians tells us, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, right? This is the only reason we have to be truly celebrating Christmas. You know, when I think of Christmas, and I think I've shared this before, my grandfather's birthday was Christmas Day. And it was always a massive celebration, tons of cousins, and I've shared that. But I can remember shortly after my first daughter, Faith, was born, I was the first grandchild to have a child in his lineage. And so Amy and I, on our way back from Michigan, stopped at his home, and he was getting up there in age. And I can remember him sitting in his rocker, wrapped in a blanket. He was probably pushing 90 at the time. And he asked me a question that I'll never forget. Why would anybody bring a child into this world? Whew. Right? It's a fair question. This is a broken, messed up, in some ways, hopeless world. But we know better. I couldn't answer that question then. I did not have a response for him. But in my mind, we need to look at things differently than the way the world does. My grandfather was a believer, but I think in that moment, he wasn't seeing it through the eyes of God. You know, as we approach Christmas, shouldn't we be different? Shouldn't our demeanor, our actions, and our words show that we have a hope, a confidence that is unlike anything else in this messed up world? You know, there's so many different types of advertising right now that we're inundated, right? You watch TV, there's advertising about cars, jewelry, toys, anything you can possibly think of. And it's appealing, right? In my mind, we should be an advertisement for Christ. Everywhere we go, I guarantee you go up to the cash register to check out with all your gifts, that person working on the other counter has had a long day. They've probably been treated poorly. Be different. Show them Christ's love. Wish them Merry Christmas. Ask them about how they're doing. You're driving in your car, especially when the weather gets bad, right? It's really easy to be critical of those around us. Be patient. Be kind. Be loving. Stop and help those who are in need. In my mind, that's the one true way for us to influence this world, because the truth is, there's no reason to have hope in this world without Christ, right? There is not a single reason to go through life with awe and wonder and amazement without the love of Christ in your life. You know, I know what I'm asking or what I'm stating is going to be difficult at times. It's easy to get distracted. I can tell you this week, as I prepared to preach today, the emotional roller coaster that occurred in my life was all over the place. But I had to just keep going back to his word, keep reminding myself of who's in charge, of who am I trying to please ultimately. And I want to encourage you. You know, during these days, when you don't feel like there's enough time in the day, make time, 15, 20 minutes, spend it with God. Read his personal letters to you and try to understand better what this is all about. The reason you do that is so you can be grounded in his truth and understand better who he really is. I'll give you a great way to do it. Today's December 1st, right? 24 days till Christmas. Go home today, open the book of Luke, and read chapter 1. Tomorrow, read chapter 2. December 3rd, chapter 3. By Christmas Eve, you're going to read the entire book of Luke, chapters 1 through 24. From the birth of Christ, through his ministry, through his death, and his resurrection, as we get ready to celebrate Christmas morning. it'll be worth it. It will help you be reminded of what hope we have. I also want to encourage you, when you feel like no one's listening to you, sit down, bow your head, and spend time with God. I can guarantee you he's listening. You know, when you make time to do these two things, to be in his word and to communicate with him, he will not disappoint. I mean, what relationship in your life will grow without spending time with that person? It's impossible. It just will not happen. You have to make it an effort. You know, there's only one thing that we can truly place our hope in. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our spouses. It's not in a field goal kicker or a coach. It's not in a president or a president-elect. Not in a job, a pay raise, a home, or a car. It's not in the material things of this world. And it's definitely not in mankind. It is in Jesus alone. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-5, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is what we have our hope in. A hope that comes with certainty, a hope that is everlasting, and the only thing that we can truly trust in. This Christmas season, I want to encourage you to slow down and make time for God. If you're already doing so, wonderful. But if you haven't, do it. Make it a priority. I guarantee you, your perspective will change significantly, and your demeanor will as well. As you remember what it meant for this broken world to have a baby born in an unlikely situation who would do the unexpected thing of sacrificing himself so that we could receive the undeserved blessing of being saved from our sins. That is what this Christmas is all about. And I just want to tell you, if you don't know what it means to follow Jesus, I'd be glad to talk to you. We're all lost. Every one of us. None of us is perfect. None of us can make things better on our own. There's only one true way for that, and that's through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're lost without you. There is no way that we or anyone else can fix this world. Sin is just far too strong. But thankfully, we don't have to worry about it. For you already had a plan in place since before creation began. A plan that allows us to be able to have hope, to have confidence, to know with certainty, Father, that you have a Savior for us. I thank you that our eternal story does not rely on our own efforts, but that we can rely on you if we would only trust in your Son. It's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.